This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
Well, it's summertime, and many are traveling. Some of you have already traveled. Some people are gone this weekend. And maybe in your travels, or you remember back to when you were younger, or to when your kids were younger, and you heard that question, are we there yet? Maybe it was before you even left town, just a few miles down the road. Are we there yet? No, we're not. Now, I'll say my kids are pretty good travelers, and the longer the trip, it seems like the better they do. And so my in-laws live in Pennsylvania, so that's a long trip. It takes us about 13 hours to get up there, and they actually do very well, and so I'm thankful for that. And I know I spent a lot of time on the road as a kid because my parents were divorced and they live in two different cities in Georgia. And so every other weekend I was hopping on the road, going back and forth. And so I was used to doing a lot of driving. So I don't know if all that traveling when I was younger kind of has gotten me now where getting in the car and going for a while, it can tax me. And, you know, you're looking at the GPS and you think, it seems like no time is passing. It's like 5 minutes have gone by. Surely it's longer than that. But that there can be this building anticipation. You want to get where you're going. You want to get out of the car, and you are tired of waiting. Well, Christians find themselves in the place of waiting. We live in a world that is broken. There's many good things in this world, but we feel that it is broken. Just like the song that we sing sometimes, the responsive song, do you feel the world is broken? We do. And so we see that everything is not as it should be. But our God has promised to come and to make it as it should be, to restore all things. And so we are going to face suffering in this life. Everyone in here, whether you love Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, or you hate God and you're just here to make someone happy, you don't get a free pass on suffering in this life. We will face suffering. But as Christians, we must face it patiently. Now, obviously, the question, well, why should we be patient? It is hard. We want to get there on the car trip. And are we there yet? Well, our text this morning is going to give us reasons for patience as we wait, patience as we suffer until Christ comes. And so we're going to see three of those reasons that are right there in the text of James. And so if you haven't been with us in a while, or this is your first time, we've been working our way through the book of James, and we're almost there at the finish line. Lord willing, Pastor Mark will get back from his trip this week, and he will finish up James in the coming weeks. But what we're going to see this morning is that the reasons for our patience as we wait during this suffering, they're grounded in who God is and what God has done and promises to do. And so we'll get there in just a second. Now, as we did last week, I get good feedback from this. So kids, and for adults too, if you want to keep track, we're going to talk a lot about Jesus' return this morning, okay? And so if you can keep track of how many times I say the word return or some version of that, return, returning, that kind of thing. So it's beginning now. Keep a tally mark, and I have a prize for you waiting on the front. Josh, don't get hungry if I go too long, you know. All right, so we're going to begin there in verse 7, and the first reason that we see that we should be patient in the face of suffering is because the Lord is returning. You see that in verses 7 and 8. So as James is giving us this word of comfort, we need to remember last week that a lot of the Christians, they were kind of lower class. They were kind of poor, and many of them were being oppressed by rich landowners. And he's saying, he told those rich, unbelieving landowners that were oppressing them, he said, listen, judgment is coming. And so then that leads us right into verse 7, because then he says, be patient then, or be patient therefore, in the face of that. So it's a word to be patient and to take comfort and take hope. That you're not going to continue in this state of being oppressed and being marginalized and not having enough. God is going to fix this. Now, under this section, there's going to be two things about Jesus' return that I want you to note. The first here in verse 7 is that when he returns, he brings restorative justice. He restores, okay? So we just pointed out there in verse 7, be patient then. It's pointing back to what we saw in the preceding verses. But this word, be patient, it's literally be long-suffering. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes to wait. But there is a time when it's not just that we have to do it, but that it lasts for a long time. Be patient because of what is to come. What you are facing now is not final. Something else is coming. And he calls them brothers and sisters. I think it's important that we note, because in the section before, it seems like he was talking to unbelievers, and he didn't tell them to repent. He just said, judgment is coming on you. Well, now he's switching gears, going back to talk to God's people, brothers and sisters. It's this term of endearment, and it assumes that something is good will come if we wait. That's been, you see it up there on the screen, if is sort of the title of the series, Intentional Living. There's all these ifs in James. If you do this, then this will happen. If this, then this. So if we're patient, requires waiting on the Lord maybe longer than we would like. And it requires being patient and not resorting to, like we saw in chapter 1, the anger of man. But well, here, I'll just take things into my own hands and I will deal with this problem. James says, no, that's not what you're to do. He doesn't call for armed revolt. Last week, I used the example of what happened with people, the nobles and stuff around the French Revolution. Well, those people that rose up, that was wicked. That was awful. But it wasn't wrong that they didn't like being oppressed while the rich people were in there having this lavish party and they have nothing to eat. That was not a good situation. But James is not calling for some sort of armed revolt. That kind of thing does not produce the righteousness that God requires of us and expects of us. I mean, maybe this church, maybe they're facing anxiety and stress because they're waiting for Christ to return and he hasn't done it yet and they don't know what's going on. We don't know. But certainly they were facing a hard time. But then he says there, until the Lord's coming. So he puts a cap on it. It's not just waiting and waiting and waiting. You know, sometimes my dad used to do this when I was a very small child. I actually have a few memories of this. I was less than 5 years old, but I would come in on a Saturday morning, and I was ready to play. And he's like, go look for some toy that was probably buried in the bottom of the toy chest. And so then I'd run off and go dig for that. And, okay, well, go find this. And so it's not just this putting us off indefinitely. There is a date when the Lord will return. And we're to wait until that point, because then things will change. And when it talks about the Lord's return or his coming, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. His appearing is the way it's described elsewhere. And he will come back in power. Now, he came humble and came to save. He was washing people's feet in his underwear. He underwent rejection and mocking and ridicule. But when he returns, he is not coming back humble and lowly. It says he's coming back in power and in authority. His face glowing like the sun because of the glory that he has. And he's coming back to judge his enemies, but to rescue his people. And there he's calling the Lord Jesus, like the Old Testament God of Israel. He's saying Jesus is him. 1 Thessalonians tells us some of this. I helped with Nelda Reese's funeral about a week ago, and John Bryan, who many of you know, there at the graveside, he read from 1 Thessalonians about comfort for the Lord's people as they waited for Jesus to come back, how they were to live right now. And he says, comfort each other with those words. But in the context there, it talks about what will happen, that Jesus will come and get his people, but it will not be a good day for those who stand on the other side, who have not bowed the knee to him. And he will make all things right, all things new. He will recreate these. And this is well attested in Scripture. Revelation 21 talks about this. Jesus says, I am making all things new. And it's drawing on Isaiah where he says, I'm making a new heaven and a new earth, and the old things will pass away. I am making a new creation. In Matthew 19, Jesus talks about this, and he calls it at the renewal of all things. You could translate that word at the new birth of all things. We don't often think of it that way. We sort of just think about dying and going to heaven. That is not how the Bible talks. Heaven's just temporary. There's a new creation coming. We will have bodies, and it will be good because God's plan for creation is not going to get trampled on by Satan and by us, by our sin. God's plan is for a physical creation to enjoy peace and enjoy his presence. And that is what we're headed for. And so we wait for Jesus to come back to bring that. Now, sometimes I don't know that my kids really have done this, but I've seen situations like this where kids get into some kind of fight, and then they say, well, just wait till mom and dad get home, because I'm going to tell on you. Just wait, and then you'll see. Or wait till the teacher gets back, and I'm going to tattle on you. Well, this is not quite what's going on, but you just wait and see. There is something coming, and then things are going to change. Now, none of us like waiting. We don't want to, if we have to wait more than about a second for a page to load or a half a second on the internet, we're like, man, what is going on? This is lousy internet. We can be tempted to take things into our own hands through personal vengeance. We can be tempted to put our hope in the government to fix it. Well, if we can just elect this person and then they can put these people on the court, or if we can get this law passed, then that will fix things. Since I can remember, and I'm sure well before that, politicians have been promising utopia if you just vote for them and get them in and everything will be great. Well, then, you know, a year or two goes by and then everyone's mad at them and it's just this ongoing cycle, but we keep getting yanked along. Our hope is not finally in the government to fix it. We should pray for our government. We should be well-informed voters and we can love our neighbors by voting well. But the government, in the end, cannot fix all the problems because it cannot fix our hearts. And as we look to uphold justice, whether in our society, in our families, consequences with our kids, I mean, you have to do that as a parent. Maybe you're a teacher, you have authority. As we, in our schools, justice is not just dropping the hammer. We often think of it as just bam. But no, justice restores. True justice seeks to restore what was lost or taken. So even in the Old Testament law, you see that. If someone steals, they got to give it back plus more. If there's damages, they have to recover that plus more. It is a restoring, not just, you know, getting the one who did what was wrong. So parents, as you think about that with your kids, discipline your kids, don't just drop the hammer, try to bring restoration. If you're a kid here, or you're young, don't just say, I'm sorry. Try to take steps towards that person. If you broke something, well, you got mad, you threw something that was your siblings and it busted, get them another one. If you want to honor the Lord, if you say unkind words, well, go say some encouraging words. That true justice restores. And so when Jesus comes back, he will restore. Well, also see about Jesus' return that it is certain and soon. So this, again, be patient, take comfort and hope because it is certain and soon. It's not just out there, but it is, put it in the bank. So he's already said that he's coming, but he repeats it because he's trying to draw our attention to this. This is a big deal. This affects how we live as we wait for Jesus to come back. And then he gives us this example of a farmer waiting for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. So the farmer goes out and he does the necessary things he needs to do. He sows the seed, tills the soil. He can't make it rain, though. He's got to wait for the rain. But he doesn't just sit in his house and twiddle his thumbs and hope something grows. He is busy. It's not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting. And then this mention there about the early and the late rains. It puts a cap on the waiting. This is the way things God, the way things God does in his creation, the way that he has ordered things. And so there's this expectation that it will come. He doesn't know exactly when the early and the late rains will come or exactly the day that his crops will yield, but it's coming. And this word pair there, the early and late rains, or that's what I got in my notes in the NIV that we were reading out of. It talks about the autumn and the spring rains, the same idea. Those are used together in the Old Testament as a pair, and it's always in connection with God's faithfulness. Just like you can count on those rains, you can count on God's faithfulness. Paul warned the Thessalonians and instructed them in 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned this a minute ago, but in chapters 4 and 5, he gives them instructions how to live as they wait on Jesus' appearing. Because some people were just sitting around kind of gazing at the sky or gazing at their belly buttons or something, and they were depending on other people to support them. And he says, no, you have work to do. You have your normal work, and you have the Lord's work to do to help other people to become like Jesus. So be about that. Don't just sit around and go, well, and look at the headlines and, oh, try to draw this and the eagle and the bear and all this kind of stuff. He says, no, you pray for it, you wait expectantly, but God has given you things to do. Martin Luther once wrote that if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, he said, what would I do? He said, I would plant a tree and just pay my taxes. Like, just do the next right thing until he comes, because that is what he's given us. Jesus gave us instruction about looking ahead to when he would come back. In Matthew 25, he told a number of parables there, and he talked about the virgins who some had oil for the wedding, and then some did not. They were not prepared. And then he talked about the parable of the talents. We tend to think of talent as like, oh, my abilities. Well, it was money, but you could think of it as your abilities. They were entrusted with resources, and they were to use it for the benefit of their master. You have been entrusted with resources and entrusted with various things so that you can serve the Lord. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we have work to do when he is coming. He does not want to find us standing there doing this or picking the lint out of our belly button spiritually. He intends for us to be busy with his work. Well, then he talks about caring for the weak in the next parable. That those are the things that we ought to be doing as we wait. Well, then James draws the parallel. He says, and you too, or y'all too, and this is written to a group of Christians, y'all too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. This is the reason to be patient and to take comfort and to take hope as you face suffering, as life is difficult, because Jesus is coming back and his coming is near. Now, we might go, well, that was written a while back and we're still here. We talked about this last week. But in terms of God's plans for salvation, in terms of God's plans for redemptive history, Jesus coming back is the last thing on there. We're not in the position of the Old Testament saints and the prophets who are like, well, how is God going to bring his kingdom? How is he going to deal with all this? We're not there. The Messiah has come, and he said, I am coming back. And so on God's roadmap, that's the last, on his agenda, that's the last thing. Whether that's next week or in 1,000 years, we don't know. And it's not for us to try to determine or write silly books that try to pin down the day using complicated math formulas and stuff like that. We wait, and we are busy while we wait, but we take comfort as we do. It's a bit like you have a sickness, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, listen, this is not going to kill you, but this is going to be a rugged time for you. So just kind of hunker down, drink plenty of fluids, and get rest. We are going to face suffering in this life, but we will get over it. Things will change. So, as we comfort people around us who are suffering, because they're hurting, we don't just tell them, hey, it'll get better. We don't know that. You don't know that their situation is going to get better, that they got fired from their job, that they're going to get a better job, or that they lost some relationship and they're going to get even better. You don't know that. But again, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he tells them about Christ's return, and he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming for you. That is a more comfort than, well, it'll get better, because we don't know what to say. Just say, listen, sorry this is hard. I'll be praying for you. I'm here for you. Jesus is coming for you, and he will restore. You may be here today. You're not a Christian. You don't intend to be a Christian. And you think, well, hey, Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's been 2,000 years. Things are just going to keep rocking on like they have. Friends, things can change in a moment. Just in your lifetime, you can look at events that suddenly changed. Whether it's a storm, hurricanes come, whether it's terrorism, things can change in an instant. Back in Noah's day, a flood came just like that. Even as people mocked him, God's judgment came in an instant. See, our hope as Christians is not just that things will, quote, get better. Our hope is that we will be with God as he created us to be. He created the world good, and we turned our back on him, and we decided we can be happy, we can find peace, we can find rest and joy away from God. But if you turn from the source of life and peace and joy and all that is good, what will you find? Decay and corruption and disintegration. There's nothing good when you run from God. And because God is good, he will judge. But he is not only a judge. He is a gracious Savior. And so he sent Jesus to live the life that we should have lived and then to die the death that we deserved. And then he brought him up from the dead to show, my plans win. Not Satan, not what you guys messed up. My plans win. Life wins. And he invites us all to trust in him. Friend, if you're here, you're not a Christian, I urge you, receive God's gift. He is coming back to save his people, but he is coming back, and the terms of peace will be over at that point. We should be patient as we wait for Jesus to return. We take hope and we take comfort from that. But there's more. Let's look at verse 9. We should also be patient because the Lord is judge. He is watching what we do while we wait. So look there at verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. When we're in the situation of waiting, nobody likes it. And suffering can tempt us towards grumbling. These internal relationships can get messed up. Maybe they were facing stress because of the oppression. They don't have enough to eat. How are we going to feed the kids? Jesus hasn't come back yet. Maybe we can't stop the oppressors. We can't take a day off work. We can't go to court and stop them. They control the law courts. What are we going to do? Or maybe they're trying to come up with something and there's disagreements within the church about what they should do. Maybe they're just passing blame around. Well, you did this. Well, you did this. And if you wouldn't have done that, that guy wouldn't have got mad at us and made it worse. And so rather than taking responsibility, they're just passing it around. We don't know exactly what the situation was. But the difficulties were causing them to grumble against one another. It's this intense and excessive complaining. I mean, think Israel in the desert for 40 years. They did a lot of complaining because things got hard. I mean, what... Think of your own reaction when things get hard. Do you tend to stand up and say, you know what, I think I'm just going to praise the Lord right now because things are so awful? And that would be a good thing to do, but our flesh goes, no, I don't like this. Stop. Israel did this. They murmured, and they weren't just complaining against God. Then they complained about Moses, and they complained about Aaron. They complained about this and that, and man, we wanted... The food back in Egypt, man, forget that we were slaves. We had garlic, you know, to season our food. We had cucumbers and melon. It was good back then, you know? I mean, we had to work like dogs for 16 hours a day, but at least we had some seasoning for our food. Our flesh just caves us in on ourselves. And we turn on other people. He directs it there. Don't grumble against one another. He's speaking about in the church, not just to people in general, though, yeah, we should not complain and grumble against people in the world, but he's assuming that these people know each other. They realize, okay, we are the church. That out there is not. And so imagine the billboard that it is if the people who know the Lord are in there grumbling and fighting with each other. Now, have you ever seen that in a church? I know you've just heard stories. Never seen that. Now, sometimes those people are not really born again. Sometimes those people have prayed magic prayers, but they've never actually been changed on the inside by God. But sometimes they really are, and we just get focused on what I want right now, and you're not doing what I want, and if everybody would just do what I want, this world would be such a better place because I have such wisdom. Well, none of us say that, but don't we act like that? patient love and unity around Jesus was what they needed, but instead, they were just getting mad at each other. You know, when something is under pressure, that pressure is looking for a way to get out. You know, you try to get on sit on a ball or some things underwater, and that thing is just trying to go someplace. That air is compressed in the ball, and it's trying to go someplace. Or sometimes you see it, and it's compressed together, and then it just explodes, blows out the side. Well, we can be under pressure, and then it can start going sideways, and we start attacking people. Instead, we need to take that pressure and take it up. Take it to the Lord. And we'll see some more about this in a minute as we look at the prophets and we look at Job's example about what we do when we are under this pressure of suffering. But talk to God about the problem rather than complain to others or about others. Do you find yourself grumbling against other members of our church? Or you could zero in on people in your family. Do you need to talk to that person in love? Like there's a time when there's an offense and you can't overlook it. Well, in the South, we just say bless their heart and try to sweep it under the rug, but really we haven't forgotten, we haven't forgiven, and then we go and talk bad about them. Or we get on social media and make these, you know, not so hidden references to it. That's not it. Sometimes, though, we can overlook and we need to close our mouths about it. But if we can't, then we go to the person. I mean, consider Matthew 18. He tells us, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them, confront them with their fault. And then there's a process there. And then he told a parable about how we should forgive. And he lists, he said, you know, Peter's like, how much should I forgive? Like 7 times? Jesus, I'm really generous. He says, no, try 70 times 7. And then he tells this parable about the unforgiving servant. And so we should expect that other Christians, I mean, think about the people you live with that you love the most. Do they annoy you? Do they sin against you? Well, in God's church, it's going to be that way. We can't just go, you know what? They offended me. I'm never going to go back. I mean, how many times have you been offended at work? But do you just quit? No, you need, I mean, some people do, but most of us just keep weathering the storm because we need it. Well, God's church needs us, and we need them. And so we press on. We should expect that people are going to do things we don't like, but don't grumble. Have humility towards one another. Again, this focus on one another. The Christian life, it is very vertical, but it is also very horizontal. The New Testament assumes that we will not be spiritual free agents. We're just kind of out there doing our thing. And yeah, I mean, I read my Bible and listen to some podcasts and stuff, and I listen to my favorite songs, and I can pick exactly which songs that I like because I don't have to listen to the ones I don't, and I can pick the exact preacher that I like because I don't have to mess with other stuff. The New Testament has no concept of that, and not just because they didn't have internet. No, it was this self-conscious, we are together following Jesus. We are linked arms, helping one another to become like him as we wait for him to return. We're not just out there on our own. It's voluntarily committing to Jesus and to each other that, hey, we are in this together. It's voluntarily putting ourselves under the authority of other people. Like, it is good for my soul that I am under your authority as a church. It's good for me. It's a good reminder to watch my life and my doctrine. And I'm sure Pastor Mark would say the same thing, and James would say the same thing. And even if I was not a pastor, it would be good for my soul that there are other Christians who are watching out for me, who are keeping me accountable. And if I go off the rails, that they step in and they say, no, this is not what Jesus' people do. You cannot keep going like this. That is good for me. Because like that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love him, but my flesh still wants to pull me. And so we need one another. And grumbling against each other is not patiently waiting for Jesus to come back. And it will bring judgment, James tells us. Now, it could refer to that when they face the Lord, they will receive less commendation, less rewards. It's a little unclear. He may have what Jesus said in Matthew 7, that what has now probably become the most popular verse, judge not that you be not judged. Everybody knows that one. It's like, hey, man, don't judge me. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about evaluating what someone is doing that's wrong and saying, hey, you can't do that. He's saying, don't sit there and evaluate others and, oh, I'm better than you. Like we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he reminds us of the danger of that, that there is one lawgiver and one judge, and it is not you. Your job is to be under God's law, not over God's law, looking down on others and making evaluations on their soul. And so this may be what is in the background there. But what is in us, and James helps us to see this, what is in us will come out. It is the overflow of our heart. And again, he reminds us about Jesus' return. He says, the judge is at the door. You might think of Revelation where it says, I stand at the door and knock. He's right there. He's ready to come in. In terms of God's view of what he's doing, Jesus is right there. And so we need to remember that. Friend, are you living like Jesus' return is near? That it could come any day. Not by just gazing at the sky or picking the spiritual lint out of your belly button, but busy with the work of his kingdom. Even as you engage in the responsibilities of the world, doing your job, doing school, whatever, caring for children, changing diapers, you can do that and please God as you wait for Jesus to return. Or are you busy grumbling against other people? We should be patient because the judge, the Lord is the judge, and he is near, and we will face him. But lastly, let's look in the last verses here. We should be patient and take comfort and hope because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And we're going to see how it works out. So verses 10 and 11 there, he gives us another example. He gives us the example of the prophets. They're a model, a pattern for us. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets were like God's mailmen in a way. They didn't come up with the message. They just came with the message. At one point, Jeremiah didn't want to give the message. And then he said, your word was in me like a fire in my bones and like a hammer that breaks big rocks into smaller rocks. I could not keep it in. They weren't just fortune tellers. They called people, God's people, back to his covenant. And they didn't come and say, hey guys, everyone gather around. I'm going to give you 3 tips for a happy life, okay? That is not what they said. They called God's people back to God's covenant. They said, worship him and not idols. They said, stop treating one another unjustly. Stop taking advantage of the weak and the poor and the broken. Instead, relieve them. And so don't just go through these rituals. Yes, he commanded them to make sacrifices and do these various things. But then in Isaiah 58, he gets on them for, he said they were fasting, but on they're fasting, and then they go and like take a widow's house from her. He said, no, that is not what I have called you to. So it's not just bare keeping of the rules. It had to be a heart that followed it. And the prophets gave a lot of warnings of judgment. They said it to the people, but they even said it to the kings. I mean, that took boldness to tell the king, you are under God's judgment. Or think of Nathan going to David, tell him a story, kind of go through the side door about his adultery and murder, and then David's like, he's mad about this, and that guy deserves to die, and then he says, you are the man. That takes boldness. That takes fear of the Lord. Something else the prophets promised was that God would restore creation to rest. I mean, think Eden, but better. They promised that God would pour out his spirit one day on his people and that there would be a resurrection and a new creation and there would be justice and righteousness all around through the one from David's family that God would send. Now, when they came, people weren't saying, oh boy, the word of the Lord telling us to repent. They told Jeremiah, shut up. We don't want to hear that. Tell us things that make us feel good. Tell us peace, peace, because I like that. Don't tell me judgment is coming. Don't you know that won't draw a crowd? They persecuted. Poor Jeremiah is out there in stocks. They put him in the bottom of a pit. The tradition is that Isaiah fled from people, got into a tree that was hollowed out, and they said, okay, just grab the saw and just cut it down. We don't know if that's what happened. They had a hard go of it as they spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, James says, you know about these people. He assumes that they're familiar with these things. Paul tells us in Romans 15 that whatever was written beforehand, talking about the Old Testament, it was written to give us instruction, but also to give us hope. And so he's assuming that they are drawing on these things so that they might have hope, so that they might patiently endure. And he says, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Now, flip over to James chapter 1, just a couple of pages there. This is picking up on something James said right out of the gate. James 1 in verse 2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Then skip down to verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. God took these persecuted prophets who spoke in his name and who largely didn't receive reward in this life. He says, we look and we say, God has blessed them. And that is the approval. That is the blessing that matters. And friends, I ask you, can you take the prophets, as James says? Or have you seen, what we'll see here in a moment, Job's perseverance? Or is that kind of drawing a blank for you? Like, yeah, those guys did some weird things. One had to go around naked for about 3 years, and another guy laid on his side and played with this model, and that just seems strange. Job had a rough go of it. But are you able to take those things in? Or are you personally reading God's word and studying it? Or are you in a context, maybe a life group or Sunday school or Wednesday nights, where you're digging in with other people and you're being taught God's word? Do you have the fullness of God's word as a weapon against impatience or just your own power? God has given it to us for these reasons. We're in our 9 o'clock hour working to teach through the entire Bible and not then just finish. We got to keep going. But to teach through the entire Bible and to make connections across it, to show God's people how it fits together and to apply it, have the wisdom to apply it to cultural issues and to personal life, to real life, and to equip God's people to minister. We're not just taking a thumb drive and sticking it in your head and going, okay, now you know. We want to equip you to help others along the way. That is our goal. And so are you letting that grace flow into your life? Or are you taking the valve and going, Ksh! Do you want the instruction and the hope that God's word offers? Or are you going, nah, I got TikTok and Instagram. I'm good. Friends, are you teaching your kids these things? Or are you giving them an opportunity to be taught these things? As overwhelming as the simple song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, is, that is not enough. Our kids need to know. And those of you who are parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, you know that they will face suffering. And just playing games and smoke and lasers and water slides, those are fun. But that will not be a ballast for you to stand on when suffering comes. They need the word of God. Just like these prophets spoke God's word to other people, we ought to as well, to spur them on. As we keep on doing it and we rely on the Spirit in prayer, we speak God's word to others. Maybe they're still in darkness and we're trying to get them in, or they're in the light, but they need to keep going just like we do. We try to help them. And the prophets spoke out about injustice and they suffered for it. I mean, are we ready for that? Friend, do you need a reminder that God's blessing comes to those who wait on him to return and to restore? You may be going through a hard time and you don't know why, and there are not immediate answers. Take hope from the lives of these who have gone before, who've trusted God, and they received their reward. And though they're still actually waiting. They're still waiting on the resurrection like us. Our brothers and sisters that have already gone on, they are waiting for their bodies to get up out of the ground and so that we have the proper way that humans live. Not floating around in the clouds, but with bodies. That's what they're waiting on. And for Jesus to make all things right, take comfort and hope from them. The last thing here in verse 11, he uses Job as an example. Again, he says, you have heard, you have seen this. He's assuming you're familiar with Job's whole ordeal. Job faced undeserved suffering. His friends said, well, you know, it must be because you had some secret sin or it looks like you're righteous, but you're really exploiting these people. There's so many things. They bring this and that. It must be tit for tat. And Job says, no, I haven't done these things. I've lived in integrity. I have provided for those who had far less than me. I was generous. I was faithful to God. And why is this happening? I want a witness. I want an audience with God. God, why are you doing this? And he remains righteous, but then he does sort of start moving into a little bit of, he gets a little big for his britches. And then so the Lord appears and he says, you've asked me questions. Now I will ask you questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I did this? And he just blitzes him with questions. And Job says, oh Lord, I repent in dust and ashes. I didn't know what I was talking about. And he says, no, I'm not finished. I have more questions for you. You gird up your loins like a man, and I'm going to ask you some more questions. And then he continues to show that Job, you are probing into an area that you don't know anything about. Don't question my management of the world. You were not there. And who are we? I mean, like we forget our own birthday sometimes, or our kid's birthday, or we forget where we put the keys, and we're going to question God? No. We come humbly before the Lord. But notice that Job and the prophets, they weren't quiet about the suffering. They spoke up. They spoke to God and they spoke to others. They weren't quiet about it. It's appropriate that we go to God with our speech about these things. Now, he says, you know how things worked out with Job. Maybe your translation has the end. It could be that it is the outcome. It could be it's talking about God's goal in it, or maybe it's both. But the Lord did restore Job's possessions and gave him more, actually. And the Lord revealed his grace to Job. At the end of it, Job was still being faithful, even though he didn't understand, even though he had lost. He did not turn his back on the Lord. He stayed faithful because he knew there was nowhere else to go. Living in a world after Genesis 3, where we see the fall, we see humanity's rebellion against God and to sin, it's like we live and there is a hurricane or a tsunami coming and we are in its path. Now, when it comes, not everyone is affected equally the same, but there is no escaping that it is coming. It shows us just how bad sin is. Sin is treason against God. It is spiritual adultery. But God wants to spare us from the worst of it. He wants to spare us from the final judgment and separation from him. And so God himself endured the suffering so that we would not have the worst of it. You know, when we suffer in this life, we may get restoration. We may. But we are not promised that. Even, we were talking about this in Sunday school, someone brought up the question of praying for healing. Even if God does heal miraculously, and he does sometimes, it's only prolonging death. We all are under the sentence of death because of sin. But even if we don't get restored in this life, God will make restoration when he makes all things new. We've got the Spirit now as a down payment, saying there is more to come. Now, you may say, you know, I don't see how there is any silver lining in my situation. This is awful. It may be. It is foolish for us to tell someone who is going through a difficult time, well, you know, at least it's not as bad as this person. Well, maybe not, but that's not really a lot of comfort. But just because you can't see a purpose in it, just because you can't see good that God may do, doesn't mean that it's not there. We cannot see all. We cannot know all. We get confused. We get mixed up, and our sin clouds our judgment. And remember, God entered our suffering in the person of his Son to suffer for us, to save us from the worst of it. He is not distant and removed from our suffering. He has come near, and he knows suffering for us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says that he calls it, now this is a guy that was shipwrecked multiple times. He was beaten, imprisoned, all kinds of stuff. And he says, these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The glory is heavy, and something that's heavy pulls down and it affects the things that are around it. It is bringing a weight of glory into our lives that is beyond all comparison. We're not going to look in the new heavens and the new earth and say, you know, I really wish that we had this. It will be so much better. C.S. Lewis said, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. It's hard for us to see that and take hold of that now. But think of even Jesus himself. Jesus went through the valley before he was exalted. Just like Job. I mean, we should talk back to God in the middle of our suffering. Or suffering that we see. We use the Psalms. Cry out to God and say, how long, O Lord? Where are you, Lord? Why am I abandoned? That is God-authorized language to say to him. So use it. Cry out to him in faith. So friends, we should be patient in our suffering and take comfort and move forward in hope as we wait for Jesus to come back. Now here in just a moment, we're going to move into a time of response. Some questions for you to consider. Are you having trouble waiting during your suffering? Are you having trouble enduring? Trying to take things into your own hands or just think, oh, well, hey, the next election's coming or whatever your hope is. My circumstances will change. Are you living oblivious to the hope that God has given you, that Jesus is returning? You cut that grace valve off in your life. Do you find yourself grumbling against others in the church or others close to you? Are you talking to God about it? Are you going to them about it, or just everybody else? Have you thought about that we will give an answer for every careless word? And have you taken stock that the Lord is full of compassion? Not just he has compassion and mercy, but he is full. He is a fountain, a geyser of it. The Old Faithful just keeps coming up day after day. He is a fountain of compassion and mercy. And even Jesus waits for every knee to bow. Every knee will bow, but it has not happened yet. Even our Lord is waiting for that. And he can strengthen us to wait for him to come back. Do you need to speak to God about your suffering and pour out your heart? Church, be patient, because just as he came to deliver us from eternal suffering by suffering for us, he will come again to restore us. And he will judge his enemies, but he will restore his people. So look to him and be patient as you wait. Let's go to him in prayer.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.